We turn this morning again to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we come now to the last section of Luke 2, which begins with verse 40. Hear the word of God then as it comes to us from Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 40. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Have you ever wondered what Jesus was like as a boy? There is this shroud of mystery, isn't there, that's cast over Jesus' boyhood. Because the gospel accounts have almost nothing to say about the period between Jesus' presentation in the temple at roughly 6 weeks old and Jesus' baptism by John when he's roughly 30 years old. But have you ever wondered what it would be like to parent a toddler who did not have a sin nature? I mean, just imagine that, parents, for a moment, okay? Those toddler years, they can be rough. You know, and we have names for each stage, you know, the most notable being the terrible twos. But now, can you even begin to fathom what it must have been like to parent a toddler that did not have a sin nature? Now, what about having a childhood friend who never did anything sinful? Again, that's perhaps hard to understand for us. It's hard for us to get there because there is this collaboration that goes on between childhood friends. And while we would like to believe that much of children's play is not sinful, it does seem to be that the more kids of a certain age group that are gathered together, the more sinful inclinations arise in their conference together. But what would it be like to have a childhood friend who never sinned? And what were Jesus' teen years like? You know, sometimes the teen years can be stormy. And parents know that, right? Parents know that the teen years are stormy, but you teens, you know that as well, right? Because in your teen years, you're facing all of these challenges. You're facing all of this angst, and there are all of these questions about who am I, and how do I fit, and all of that. But to wrestle with those issues, or to parent such a child without a sin nature, it must have been incredible. But God's word is quite silent on these issues. It really does not speak much to them. However, in our passage today, Luke intends to give us not simply an anecdote just a single story from that roughly 30-year blackout period, but intends through this anecdote to really give us a synopsis of Jesus' adolescence and early manhood. And what we see in the verses that we've just read is a picture of a child who is passing through the various stages of human development as he matures. And we see that Jesus is indeed like us in every way, sin excepted. But at the same time, we see that Jesus' development is being guided in a unique way by God the Father, such that Jesus understands already at the age of 12 years old, he understands very clearly his unique identity. Well, this anecdote brings us face to face with the mystery of the person of Christ. The mystery of the person of Christ. Namely, the fact that Jesus Christ is at one and the same time fully human, like us in every way, sin excepted, but at the same time, he is fully divine. The person of Christ, we confess based on the testimony of Scriptures, teaches us that Christ is fully human and fully divine. Now, this is a topic that has been controversial from the earliest centuries of the New Testament church. And it is this topic, more than any other topic, which has generated heresy. And it actually took the church roughly 300 years confronting a variety of heresies that in one way or another either deny or minimize the manhood of Jesus Christ or deny or minimize the divinity of Jesus Christ. It took the church roughly 300 years of grappling with these different forms of false teaching about the person of Christ to reach a biblical statement concerning the person of Christ. And what we'll see as we progress through the passage this morning is that this doctrine is extremely consequential. It is vitally important that we understand the person of Christ because it bears directly on our salvation and it bears directly on Christ's qualification to be our mediator and our deliverer. And so our theme this morning is going to be the Messiah's maturation, this process of his maturing. And what we see laid out in this text is very simple. It's this: Christ Jesus is fully man and fully God. Christ Jesus is fully man and fully God. But consider, first of all, the growth of the Messiah. The growth of the Messiah. We see that the passage that we've read is actually bracketed, a very common occurrence in Scripture. Perhaps you noticed that there is an extreme similarity between verse 40 and verse 52. Give attention to God's word. Verse 40, "And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And then verse 52, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and men." Now, what do we gather from these verses? These verses are a summary. They are a summary of that period between Jesus as an infant and Jesus as the mature adult man who received baptism from John, which we'll be reading about and learning about in Luke chapter 3. These two verses cover that whole 30-year or roughly 30-year period of time. And what do we learn from them? We learn, first of all, about Jesus' physical development. Jesus was in every way human. He was not a supernatural child in the sense that he did not have to pass through the various stages of development. And we're familiar with those stages. Jesus, like any human baby, was born helpless. He was born without teeth. He was born fully reliant upon his mother. He was born needing to be cared for at every moment, needing to be fed, needing to be burped, needing to be changed, in the same way that any one of us and our children are. And the same holds true now as he progresses into his toddler years and into his adolescent years and then into his teen years. His body's growing. There's hormonal development. He goes through puberty, that storm that all of us have to weather. In every way, his human development is like ours. And the child grew and became strong. Verse 52, and Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature. Isn't that remarkable? That our Savior, the one who sits in heaven at the right hand of God on high, our mediator, went through all of the same stages of human development that we do. Can you fathom this mystery? That the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's seated in heaven today, is as fully human as you and me. Isn't that not incredible? Well, we see that Jesus' physical development as a human person was paralleled by his mental development. And this, I think, is perhaps even more mysterious to us. Because I think that sometimes we picture Jesus, the Son of God, being born in the stable, and though he's a helpless babe, he's God trapped in babe. Okay? And we picture him being filled with wisdom and understanding, though he's not able to vocalize that. And we picture him receiving the worship of the shepherds and all of the phenomena that have accompanied his birth and his full consciousness of who he is and what he is doing. But that is not the picture that Scripture presents at all. We picture him possessing all wisdom and mystery of mystery. I mean, we're talking about the creator of the world here. We are talking about the Word of God, as John chapter 1 refers to him. And how was it, by the way, that God created the world? It was by the power of his Word. So here is the one co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, the one by whom the world was spoken into existence, the creator of all things, and yet he has taken to himself a created body. He has stooped so low as to become a developing part of the creation. And he has to develop his mind. Much of what he knows, it cannot be known apart from reading, apart from listening. So he's actually receiving from the creation. He's being taught by sinful men and women, developing and growing. He's learning through experience. And he's going through all of those different stages of mental, emotional maturity that our own children and that we ourselves have to go through. Again, what a mystery. He had to grow in wisdom. He was filled with wisdom, we read in verse 40, but then in verse 52, we read that he grew in wisdom. Mystery of mysteries. And we see also then that this growth, this physical and spiritual, mental, emotional growth is guided by God in a particular way. For we read in verse 40, and the grace of God was upon him. And then at verse 52, he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. You see, no human parent or human parents were sufficient for the job of training and directing the development of the Messiah. We discussed last week the sincere devotion of Joseph and Mary. And we don't want to minimize that in any sense. God used the means of the sincere devotion, a fact which actually appears in our text again this morning, the sincere devotion of his parents in order to train up the Messiah, in order to prepare his son for the ministry which he came to fulfill. But at the same time, and this is true also, by the way, of each one of us, there is this absolute reliance upon God for the development of this child. Because after all, parents make mistakes, don't we? We actually make a lot more mistakes than we realize, number one. Number two, more than we'd care to confess. But the reality is that for a Christian parent, parents, we often look at one another after the kids have gone to bed, and we say, but for the grace of God, our child would turn out to be a sociopath. Right? Because we're broken. And the more realistic we get with ourselves about our condition and the fallenness of our parents, the more realistic we are about our absolute inadequacy to parent our children in the way that they must be parented, and the more reliant we become upon God, hopefully manifest in prayer, hopefully manifest in increased study in the Word, hopefully manifest in the same kind of devotion that was manifest in Joseph and Mary's life. We're reliant upon God. How much more so the development of Christ Jesus, our Savior, the Son of God, the Son of Mary. So as his parents are training him up, the means that God has chosen in order, that the God has chosen for him to be born into, the means that God has chosen for his development and growth, God is guiding that process. God's favor is resting upon this unique child. Okay? So, this is important. Why? Because Jesus' true or full human nature is essential to our salvation. There are a number of heresies that have denied this fact. There are a number of heresies that have put the human nature down as if it's somehow base or somehow low. And yet, as we read in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 5, question 14, the question is asked, can any other creature, any at all, pay this debt, that is, the debt of our sin, for us? And the answer is this. At least the first part of the answer goes this way. No. No. To begin with, God will not punish any other creature for man's guilt. Why was it essential that Jesus, our Savior, be fully human? Well, it is because God, in his justice, will not punish another creature for the sins of mankind. But that even as it is in man that has committed sin, so it also must be a man who will come and bear the weight and the condemnation that is due those sins. But also, Jesus' human nature allows him to fully identify with us in our weakness, suffering, and temptation. Consider, for example, what we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, where we read, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are." We'll pause there a second. Do you believe that? Think about the temptations that you faced this week. Do you believe that Jesus himself faced those exact kinds of temptation himself? Because that's what God's word teaches. Young people, do you believe that Jesus faced the same kind of anxiety and struggles, the challenges that you're facing on a daily basis? Do you believe that he faced the same kind of troubles with his peer group, his friends, or the people his age? Do you believe that he actually faced the same kind of temptations and conflict with his parents that you face? Because that's the teaching, and that's the significance of, that's the teaching of Hebrews 4, and that's the significance of Luke 2, which shows us that Jesus had a fully human nature, made in every way like we are, yet without sin. And that's what the glory of Hebrews chapter 4 goes on to say. He has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. What is the conclusion then? What is the application? Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may find receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. My dear brothers and sisters, this is the glory of the anecdote that is laid before us in Luke chapter 2. Here we see Jesus bearing our humanity, our exact likeness. He is equipped, fully equipped, to identify with you. And it's not just in your sin, right? Or identify with you in your temptations, but it's to identify with you in your weaknesses, right? Because we have weaknesses. There are aspects of our human nature apart from sin that pose a challenge to us. And yet Jesus was bearing all of those same kinds of weaknesses. So you may be sure of this, that when you bring these before the throne of grace, when you go to the Lord Jesus and you begin laying before him those sins and those weaknesses, those temptations that you are facing, he understands. And he actually understands in a way that none of us can understand with each other horizontally. Because there's a kind of selfishness about the human nature that makes it hard for us to really connect, to really identify. But Jesus can identify with you perfectly. He understands what you're going through. So go to him in your need, in your weakness, as you wrestle with sin. But then secondly, we see his insight. We see laid out for us in this passage the growth of Jesus, or the maturation of Jesus' insight. And we read this story that so many parents can identify with. I mean, who hasn't lost their kid once or twice? And kudos to you if you haven't. Don't get self-righteous on us, okay? It happens. It happened more in times gone by than it does now. We're pretty nervous. We tend to be kind of helicopter parents, right? And so we're like attached, and we've got video cameras on our kids and all that. But we read this just intensely human story, this human interest story given for us in these verses of Mary and Joseph. They've gone up to Jerusalem and taking Jesus with them to celebrate the Passover. And though Luke doesn't really key in on this, this actually, again, as I said, it brings home to us the sincere piety of Joseph and Mary. Because it was only demanded that the men in Israel would go up to Jerusalem three times in the year, one of those times being for Passover. And yet we read in this text that it was the custom of Joseph and of Mary to go up every year to the Passover. This was the desire of their heart. The desire of their heart was to be with God's people. The desire of their heart was to be in God's temple, to be where God is worshipped. And so they're training their son. And here we find Jesus, 12 years old. He's right on the cusp of Jewish manhood. That transition takes place from the age of 12 to the age of 13. And it is at this age in particular that the father is to be training his son in terms of what the significance of the Passover is. So the whole family travels, and travels with a large group, which was very normal, okay? The roads were dangerous. This was a roughly 80-mile, probably three-day journey or so for Joseph and Mary and their family from Nazareth down to Jerusalem. The roads are dangerous, and so people for these festivals, they would travel together in large groups, very large groups. And you would have this huge influx of people into Jerusalem for these feast days, well over 100,000 people. Okay, so things are chaotic. Things are crazy. So we're not going to judge Joseph and Mary for their lax parenting. In fact, it seems that Perhaps even the women were separated from the men, traveling in two different groups. It would have been very easy to think, okay, Jesus is with the women. And then for the women to say, well, Jesus is with the men. But they're moving out. And there's this incredible statement here of their ignorance, but Jesus' intentionality. Verse 44, thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Or no, sorry, for 43. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. The main verb here is given to Jesus. Joseph and Mary, they're kind of on the periphery, but there's a sense of compulsion in Jesus to stay in Jerusalem. Well, the caravan gets a day down the road or up the road, however you choose to say that. They're headed to Nazareth. And then it begins to dawn on Mary and Joseph that they actually haven't, neither of them have seen Jesus. And there's this frantic search. Only a parent who's lost their child knows about this. And they can't find him. And so they have to make a day journey back to Jerusalem, and then it still appears to take them another day or so to find Jesus in Jerusalem. Thus, the 3 days that we read about in our text. After 3 days, that is, 3 days after originally leaving Jerusalem, they found him. And where did they find him? Well, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. So here we see a concrete example of the wisdom that Luke has already described. I mean, imagine it. Here you have a 12-year-old boy. And he's sitting among the teachers of the law in the temple. Now, sometimes this is presented as a scene where Jesus is teaching the elderly people and the leaders in Israel. But there's no indication that that's what's going on. Instead, there is this question and answer format, which is very common in many cultures, and particularly at this time, the most common form of learning. The teacher asks a question, and the student answers the question. The student asks a question, and the teacher strives to answer the question. It's this dialogical form of learning. And so here Jesus is, and he's communicating with these teachers of the law. And one thing that's becoming rapidly evident to these teachers and to anybody that's listening on the fringes is that this child is highly unusual. Because he has a mastery and he has a depth of understanding of the scriptures that is truly remarkable. And so everyone is amazed at his understanding and his answers. This term amazed is often associated with the wonderful works of God. The teachers are marveling because they see that there's something different about this child. And it's just at this point, right? You can picture the drama of the scene. Here come Joseph and Mary into the temple, breathless, frantic, overcome with anxiety because they've been parted from their 12-year-old son for 3 days. They've been wondering where he is, and now they find him. And they too are amazed, first of all, where they're finding Jesus. Second of all, they're amazed because they're catching something of what's going on, and this is truly extraordinary. They're seeing something about Jesus that maybe is not so clearly evident in their own home. But they're also frustrated. Mary particularly, we read, she's frustrated, right? I mean, he's 12 years old. He's old enough to know better. And yet, he stayed behind. It's not an accident, right? You lose a 3-year-old, that's an accident. You lose a 12-year-old, it's usually because the 12-year-old wants to get lost. And yet, Jesus' response to her betrays that he's not the one lacking in understanding, that she is. Why are you anxious, mother? And by the way, why are you surprised where you found me? Didn't you know I would be here? How did you not know that? But there's something more that's going on because there's this tension. How does she refer to Joseph in this context? Verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Now, we don't need to doubt for a moment that Jesus referred to Joseph as father, okay? That he gave him, he rendered to him the respect that was due Joseph as his father. And that much becomes clear from the context. And yet Jesus knows very clearly at the age of 12 years old that Joseph is not indeed his father. And he quite likely knows as well that Mary knows that Joseph is not his father. Because how can we doubt? I mean, we keep baby books, right? And we tell our children about different events related to their birth and to their growth. And you can imagine that these same types of stories were told to Mary, especially on account of the highly unusual nature of the events surrounding Jesus' birth. And so Jesus' question is revealing ignorance in Mary's heart. And he's saying, how could you not know where I was? And then he says, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? Your rebuke is that you and Father have been looking for me, but I'm in Father's house. I'm exactly where I'm supposed to be. I am not being disobedient. I'm exactly where I'm supposed to be. Here you catch a sense of the pain that it must have been for Mary to parent Jesus, right? How do you parent a child like Jesus? And here you catch a sense of the pain that's going to grow as Jesus now comes to the age of full maturity and he begins his ministry. And when he's making strange remarks about his family, that his mother and his brothers are those who do the Father's will. Almost a feeling sense of rejection to his earthly mother. But there's a sense of necessity as well. You see this? I must. Didn't you know I had to be? There was a divine necessity that I be in my Father's house. And this phrase could also be translated that I be about my Father's business. Don't you understand that the purpose for which I have come into the world goes beyond the borders of this human family of which I am a part? Don't you understand that I am the Son of God? And we could easily miss, and some translators really downplay the significance of what Jesus is saying. And they're saying, you know, they want to refer to the universal fatherhood of God, or the fact that Israel was called the Son of God. And yet in the Old Testament, though we do find this father language associated with Israel, it is always in the plural, our Father. But Jesus' statement is truly radical because he says, my Father. You see, it's not just that Jesus is fully human. It is that Jesus is, in fact, the divine, eternal Son of God, which too is essential to our salvation. Again, consider Heidelberg Catechism 5, verse 14, but this time the second part of the answer. No mere creature. It must be a man. It must be the same nature which has committed sin in which that atonement is carried out. But no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. And then the next question, Heidelberg 5, question 15. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? Answer, he must be truly human and truly righteous, yet also more powerful than all creatures. That is, he must also be true God. Do you see your Savior this morning as you look at these verses? Do you see this child, this young man, whose incredibly unique nature, which is a mystery to us, by the way, right? How do we explain that he is fully man and fully God? Again, you know, there is this idea that persists in our minds as if Jesus had the body of a man, but he had the mind of God. But that doesn't do justice to the teaching of Scripture, because first of all, Scripture teaches that he was fully divine and fully man, not part man and part God. That he had a human mind, will, and emotions as well as body, and yet at the same time, he is the eternal Son of God. And so it's not just that there is this God consciousness in his brain, but the two come together in one. Now, we don't like mysteries, right? Because we live in the age, we live in the fruit of the Enlightenment. We are all rationalistic, and we want to explain everything down to the nth degree. We don't like any unanswered questions. And so we want to look at Jesus, and perhaps this is true of you. So some of you are listening today. Maybe you've been raised in the church. Maybe you're listening simply because something drew you here today. And yet you say, but how can Jesus be both man and God? The answer, the only answer that I can give you, the only answer that Scripture gives you is by the power of Almighty God. God does not promise to solve every mystery for you. You cannot understand Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God, Son of Man. You cannot comprehend his nature. What Scripture calls on you this morning is simply to do this, to humbly acknowledge that this is the truth of Scripture, number one. And then number two, to bow before this divine man, to place yourself at his mercy, to confess your need for him, to seek the salvation that only he can bring, and to rejoice in him, to give thanks to God this morning that God has provided such a mediator, that God has provided such a redeemer who is fit in every way to identify with us, to represent us, and yet also fit to offer an atoning sacrifice on our behalf in order that we might be made the righteousness of God. This is the glory of the image that is presented before us. Well, then we read in verse 51, then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. So finally, this morning, we see Jesus' obedience. We've talked about his growth. We've talked about his insight. Now we look for a moment at his obedience. Young people, how often do you struggle to give obedience and respect to your parents? You don't have to be a young person either, do you, right? You could be a kid, a youngster. Your four-year-olds, five-year-olds, six-year-olds. Is it easy to obey dad and mom? Can you say, I love to obey dad and mom, whatever they say to me? The reality is that obeying dad and mom is hard. That rendering submission to lawful authority cuts exactly against the grain of our human nature. But the amazing thing is that Jesus obeyed his dad and mom. Now you think sometimes, and maybe you're right, young people, sometimes you think, I'm right, they're wrong. But if you experience that, how much more must Jesus have experienced that? I know better than they do. I have understanding that they don't. And yet Jesus, we read, he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. It wasn't that at 12 years old, as he moved now into manhood, as this developed awareness of who he was at, or who he is as the eternal Son of God, really began to bear fruit in him by the favor of God and the direction of God upon his life, that he suddenly became a freed man. But this is the last word we read about him for roughly, 18 years? He went down to Nazareth with them, and he was obedient to them. that insofar as it accorded with the will of God, he did whatever it was that his parents asked of him. That he showed unto them the respect and the honor that was due to them according to God's holy law in the fifth commandment. So Jesus then provides for us an example of obedience. And we see also that Jesus, though wiser and more righteous than his parents, was still called to obey his parents. And so this is an example for all of us who struggle with obedience to lawfully instituted authority, whether that be between a child and a parent, whether that be between a husband and a wife, whether that be with regard to an employer, with regard to civil government. You see, Jesus was obedient. But the glory of this is not simply that he provides for us an example, right? Because that's not enough. You know, the Ligonier survey, the state of theology, carried out this year, had the statement roughly to this effect, Jesus was a very good teacher, but he was not God. Do you know how many people what percentage of people in the evangelical church agreed with that statement? 1 out of every 4, 25% agreed with that statement. Jesus was a very good man, or he was a great teacher, but he was not God. There were another 12% who fell somewhere in between yes and no. There were 3 gradations. Don't ask me how that can be. But this, as we've considered this morning, is absolutely essential for us to affirm. That Jesus was both man and God. Now, we see this paired with his obedience. Because the true glory of the obedience of Christ, as it's shown for us in this passage, is that he was obeying in our place. That he was obeying on our behalf. That though he obeyed and fulfilled the fifth commandment in every sense of the word, that sometime from hence he would be nailed to that Roman cross as a sinner. As one who had offended against God. He was punished as a lawbreaker, though he had fulfilled the law in every part. And you see, in that he was made the righteousness of God to all those who receive him. Jesus can sympathize with you, young people, as you struggle to render obedience and respect and honor to your parents. And you can go to him with that, and you can lay that before him. And you can pray for the working of his Spirit in you so that you would be conformed to him, that you would do the works that he did. But you can also rejoice in the fact that he has already done it for you, and that ultimately you will not be judged on your performance. Ultimately, you are not judged on your obedience to the fifth commandment. But you're judged on the perfect obedience of Jesus. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, do you see how important the teaching of Luke chapter 2, verses 40 through 52 is for us? We read in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 through 9, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. You see, Jesus, mystery of all mysteries, had to learn obedience. He had to grow in obedience. And having been perfected in obedience, though he was heard, yet he was not delivered from death. At least not from the power of death. He was rose mighty from the grave. Having died for you, for me, becoming the source of eternal salvation to all who believe in him. Rejoice, dear children of God, in your Savior today. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you above all for your Son, for the atonement, the propitiation that you have provided for our sins. We ask, apply this word to each one of our hearts as we have need and as you see fit, Lord. We ask that you would use this to build us up in our faith, to encourage us, to strengthen us, all for the glory and the honor and the praise of your name. Amen.